All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at the Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to get through about verse 9 of chapter 4 this morning. But we're going to be talking about Jesus' teaching here today. Let me ask you a question. What is the measure of a good teacher? Yeah, when I started writing this thing, I started comparing myself to what it was I'm getting ready to say. I said, Keith, you ain't a very good teacher. But to me, it is someone whose words come immediately to mind as I try to solve a problem or as I try to communicate new ideas to someone. In other words, when I become a teacher myself. It's someone who I learn from by watching what they did, so much so that I imitate it today. It's someone who has established my moral code, filled my life with wisdom that I can actually use, not most of that stuff I learned in school, and that has helped me through many trials. Now, can you remember a teacher in your life that truly made a difference? That has made a significant impact on your life? That has met the measure of a good teacher? Now, my wife says she can remember her grade school teachers and their names and what they look like and so forth. And I'm going to be honest. And this is not their fault. But I can't remember a single teacher that stood out for me all the way from grade school through college. And I took 5 years of college, and I remember very little from all of those time that I spent in the hallowed halls of learning. Now, I can remember what some of those teachers did, especially those that gave me a hard time and a difficult time, but I remember very little about them as a person. And truth be told, I don't think I'd recognize a single one of them from a picture in an old yearbook or if they walked up to me today. I don't think I would. But their words certainly do not come to my mind ever. Nor did they establish any kind of a moral code in my life. And to my loss, and I mean really to my loss, they simply did not make a lasting impression on me. And I'm a firm believer that if Johnny can't read, it's because Johnny's parents didn't care if Johnny can read or not. Now, I can read, okay? And I do remember the basic skills that I learned while I was in school, such as reading, writing, mathematics, and probably most importantly, I learned how to make complicated decisions, how to break them down into pieces and then solve the overall problems. And I can thank 2 years of advanced calculus for that. However, I do know the teacher that made the biggest impact on my early life. And that'd be my father. He taught me how to live the victorious life of a Christian. He taught me how to be a Bible study teacher. He helped establish my moral and my ethical code. And I can certainly remember his words. In fact, I often found myself repeating them to my own kids as I was trying to bring them up as well. I can remember stopping right after I said something and said, oh my goodness, I said I was never going to say that to my own kids, and here I am saying it. Yeah, like do as I say, not as I do, those kind of things, you know. But my father died in 1995 before I had completely surrendered my life to the service of the Lord. I was saved, but I was not doing what the Lord wanted me to do. I was not teaching the Word of God. And I firmly believe I've been called to teach the Word of God. I was teaching in the workplace, doing a great thing. But I was not teaching what the Lord had called me to teach. So if I had to say who the most important teacher in my life has been, the one who has filled my life with His words and His teachings, the one who has firmly established in my mind the foundations of absolute truths about right and wrong, I would have to say it was Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not saying that just to sound religious because I'm sitting here in a Bible study class. But once I surrendered to do whatever the Lord wanted me to do, I just said, Lord, my life is yours. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And I began to immerse myself in His Word. It had a truly tremendous impact on my life. And it has affected my wisdom, my patience, my compassion, and my empathy for those suffering a terrible loss. I never could have done that before I surrendered my life to the Lord. Now, today's lesson is about the teaching of Jesus. We're going to spend the next several weeks on the teaching of Jesus. Jesus has been showing the people the miracles that have established his credentials as the Messiah, but he has been rejected. Today, we will see him change his method of teaching. He will begin to speak in parables. Instead of telling them directly about the kingdom that is at hand and about the king who stood before them, he will now begin to talk to them about the mystery kingdom. He will teach us about our new relationship with him, and then he will teach us about the kingdom that we are living in today. But first, Jesus has to deal with a family's disbelief. Mark chapter 3, verse 31 says, "And there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him." First part of this says, "There came then his brethren and his mother." Now, the most striking thing in this verse is the fact that Jesus' mother is among the crowd outside calling to him. Now, it's one thing for his brothers to be there, but quite another for his mother to be among this group. Mark doesn't tell us much about the mother of Jesus. You know, we have to go to the books of Matthew and Luke to find out about her and the circumstances of the Lord's birth. Now, the picture we get of Mary from the Gospels reveal a pure-minded, spiritually sensitive, and deeply caring woman. She appears to have been a constant source of joy to Jesus. She alone, of all the people on this planet, knew the full story of the Lord's birth. The Lord's earliest childhood memories would have been of his mother, as are most of ours. But we know she was not perfect. In the second chapter of John, he tells us the story of the Lord at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus gently rebuffs his mother when she suggests he do something about the wine at the wedding. And we also learn from our verse here in Mark that she is among the family that is standing outside the group that Jesus was teaching, calling unto him. Now, the verse also mentions the Lord's half-brothers. Now, they were not bad men. They simply did not understand who Jesus was and what his mission was. They still did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and their unbelief must have pained Jesus tremendously. Now, you would think that they would know the details of the Lord's birth and had been around him more than anyone else. They would have been the direct witness of his absolutely sinless life. And the evidence that Jesus truly was the Son of God was right there before them, but they could not see it. Now, it's possible that they reacted toward Jesus in the same way that Joseph's brothers had. There's just something about genuine goodness that either attracts or repels those who have sin in their lives. Now, what his brothers did not see was that the Lord's immaculate goodness was matched by his infinite grace. And with it all, he was perfectly human and perfectly divine. And to them, he was just that older brother of theirs named Jesus. Now, we know that James and others became a significant portion of the New Testament church, but not yet. And the verse says, "And standing without, sent unto him, calling him." Now, can you imagine this scene here? The Lord, at the age of 31 or 32 years old, is teaching in front of a massive crowd, with each person listening intently to his words. And these people have come from miles around just to hear the Lord speak. And then from outside of the crowd, because they could not get any closer to him, his family begins to call out his name. They want Jesus to stop teaching and come over and talk to them. Now, the more he ignores them, the louder and more insistent they get, until finally it intrudes upon the crowd that has come to hear the Lord. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." Now, notice that Mark repeats the word without. This means that the crowd was closer to Jesus in both their physical presence, for they were sitting closer to the Lord, and in their relationship to the Lord. The crowd was allowed to come closer to the Lord. They sat about Jesus while his family was without. The crowd could ask Jesus questions and he would respond to them. His family could yell at him from afar, but he ignored them. They were without. And then the verse says, they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. So now the crowd knew that it was the family of Jesus who was doing the yelling, and it actually disturbed them because family was everything in their society. Yet the Lord knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew what was in their hearts, and he knew why they were there hollering at him. They thought he was beside himself, and they had come to intervene. They thought that he had just gone way too far this time in challenging the scribes and the Pharisees and the things that he had done on the Sabbath and the words that he had said to them. But now, sadly, they were out of touch with the Lord. Now, Mary should have known better. She had been told how the Lord would be treated and how he would be attacked and of her own pain as well. Luke 2, 34 and 35 says, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now yet, despite knowing these things, Mary was there trying to stop Jesus from creating any more unrest or problems. So the scene here, we have the family is calling out to Jesus, but he's deliberately ignoring them. In other words, Jesus was putting his family in their place. He was letting his family know about the change in their relationship. They now stood in a new place and in a new relationship with the Lord. And let's move on to the new relationship. Verse 33. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? So with this question, Jesus is putting an eternity of distance between himself and his natural family. Although that distance had always been there, of course, given the extraordinary circumstances of his birth, given who he was and who his father was, and given the fact that although he was truly human, he was at the same time truly God. Now, the presence of his natural family here allowed Jesus to put an end to his natural family connection. Verse 34 says, and he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. So now you can almost hear the disappointment and the firm message in the Lord's words. On the outside were a group of people who should have known better, but because they did not, the Lord was disappointed. On the inside, up close to the Lord, were a multitude of people who were listening to every word with intensity that the Lord spoke, who thought of the Lord as a master teacher, a prophet, and some within the group knew him as the Messiah. All of them respected the Lord. All of them were placing his words in their heart as Jesus established the spiritual code that they were to live by. Yet none of his family held that same respect or remembered his words or his sinless life. It is then that the Lord opens a wonderful door to the entire world of believers. Verse 35 says, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, do you really comprehend the importance of what Jesus has just said? Look at these words and read them again. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus is saying that anybody can become related to him as the son of the living God in a family tie that is nearer and clearer than any forged by a natural birth. This is a tremendous truth. This is a hallelujah verse with a marvelous truth contained in it. This is one of those star verses. Now, the Lord is saying that the strongest relationship today is the relationship between Christ and the believer. If you are a child of God and you have unsaved family members, you are closer to Jesus Christ than you are to your own kin, including the mother that bore you. In fact, you are more closely related to other believers than you are to the unsaved members of your family. Jesus is teaching us about a new relationship. Jesus is saying that from this point forward, he will regard anyone who had the same relationship with his Father as he had as being in the new family. Jesus is teaching us by his words and by his own life. Now, the Lord's relationship while he was here on earth as man among men was one of obedience. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Now, anyone who is willing to accept Jesus as their master and savior and to take up the same yoke of obedience would be a part of the Lord's new family. By natural birth, we are children of disobedience. We are the children of Adam. It was by one man's disobedience that sin entered and death came by sin. Now, to change this, to become instead the children of obedience, calls for a new birth, a spiritual birth. John 3:3 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To be reborn is to be regenerated and to become joint heirs with Christ in the family of God. We become the sons of God. John 1:11-13 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of the man, but of God." You are the son of God when you become a believer. Now notice the Lord doesn't elaborate to his listeners on the how this regeneration will occur, for that's going to come after his resurrection. Jesus just now describes the what that is taking place. Now the best examples of the principles of obedience is in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The moment Saul's eyes were opened, he enthroned Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And from that point on, Saul had a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Isn't that something to stand up and shout about? I got a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 4 of the book of Mark consists of four parables and a miracle. On this chapter, Mark turns from the Savior's works to the Savior's words. Now, in his words, Jesus is both exact in his purpose and executive in his power. Now, John tells us in John 7:46, says, "Never man spake like this man." You know, nobody, past, present, or future, can speak with the power and authority that Jesus does. You know, the parables contained in this chapter are called the mystery parables, and they're about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven can be defined as the rule of the heavens, i.e., the rule of the God of heaven over the earth. Now, Scripture tells us that this kingdom will take different forms. First is the kingdom at hand. John the Baptist, when he came out of the desert, declared that the kingdom was at hand. This represents the time that Jesus was on this earth. And then we have the kingdom postponed. The kingdom temporarily takes on a different form. And the Bible describes it as the mystery form. And the characteristics of this kingdom are described in the seven kingdom of heaven parables found in Matthew 13. And we're going to cover a few of those parables in chapter 4 of Mark. Now, this period covers the time between the ascension of Christ and the rapture of the church. And then there is the kingdom counterfeited. The Antichrist is going to set up a counterfeit kingdom during the period of the Great Tribulation. Then there is the kingdom in manifestation, and this will be the period when Christ comes to the earth to establish his kingdom, and it will last through the period of the perfect kingdom after the regeneration of the earth. Now, these mystery parables that Jesus is about to provide describe the period when the kingdom is postponed, or the period of the church age. Now, God knew the Jews were going to reject Jesus as the king. So the question had to arise, what will happen to the kingdom of heaven? Now, since he has been rejected by the Jews as the Messiah, Jesus will not establish the kingdom on the earth at his first coming. So what will happen to the kingdom of heaven during the interval between the suffering and the glory of Christ? Well, in the mystery parables, our Lord sets before us the kingdom of heaven conditions on earth during this interval using these seven parables. Now, we call them the mystery parables because in the Word of God, a mystery is something hidden or secret up to a certain time, and then it is revealed. Now, the church was just such a mystery since it was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed by Jesus when He came to the earth. Actually, there could be no church until Christ died and rose again. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Christ formed the foundation of the church with His death and resurrection. So as we look at these parables, it's important to note that the kingdom of heaven is not synonymous with the church, nor is the church synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in its present form is all Christendom, or that portion of the world in which Christianity is predominant and can be considered as Christendom. Obviously, the church is in Christendom, but it is not all of it by any means. Now, these mystery parables show the direction of the kingdom after it had been offered and rejected by Israel. They reveal what is going to take place between the time of Christ's rejection and the time when He returns to the earth as King. Now, with these parables, our Lord covers the entire period between His rejection by Israel and His return to the earth to establish His kingdom. Everybody clear on what we're going to be covering here? It's the period we're living in right now. Okay? So Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And He began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto Him a great multitude, so that He entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. Now, Matthew adds one detail that is important to the symbolism of this seemingly benign event. Matthew 13:1 says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. So notice the symbolism here. The same day went Jesus out of the house. This phrase speaks of the house of Israel. Mark then tells us that so that He entered into a ship and sat in the sea. Well, the sea represents the Gentile nations, and we know this because it is a symbol used in other parts of Scripture to describe the Gentile nations. So this verse paints the picture of our Lord leaving the nation of Israel and turning to the world. He is now speaking of what will take place in the world until He returns as King. Now, this act denotes a tremendous change that has taken place in His teaching method. Great multitudes were gathered together to hear Him, and He went into a ship and began to talk to them as they stood on the shore. And verse 2 says, and He taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in His doctrine. It says, and He taught them many things by parables. Well, the change that Jesus makes is that He begins to use parables in order to teach to the crowds. The parables of Jesus were simply earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. You know, the Lord used these stories as illustrations, and He drew them from everyday events of life. Most of them were about people, the way they were and the things that they did and they said. They conveyed great truths, and with them He said unto them in His doctrine. So for those of us that have been believers for a long time, it's easy to read these parables over and over and to become so familiar with them that they lose their profoundness. That which we become used to no longer amazes us, right? But these parables of our Lord are truly something to be amazed with. They are amazing, but they can also be very difficult to interpret. That's why they're called the mystery parables, right? But as we study these parables, we must keep three strands of truth from becoming tangled in our minds. The first is salvation truth, the next is church truth, and the third is kingdom truth. It is when people fail to discern the differences between these truths that an error in interpretation occurs. You know, many of the wrong teachings that are so prevalent today are based on or supported by a wrong interpretation of a parable. Now, in some parables, there's a certain amount of window dressing to provide a setting for the truth that is intended to be conveyed. There's been a great deal of foolishness caused by trying to fix a meaning to each item in a parable. Generally, the parables contain one main truth. Trying to force more than that when they are not present is a cause of much error. We must also remember that any key tenet of biblical interpretation includes the fact that any interpretation must be consistent with what is taught elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus is not going to teach something in one place that he doesn't teach elsewhere. It will not contradict the Word of God. So now with all that said, let's begin with the first parable, the parable of the sower. Verse 3 says, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow." Now, sowing seed was a familiar sight in Palestine. You know, the farmers would attempt to scratch the surface of the ground with a very crude plow. Sometimes they didn't even do that much. And then the sower would go out and fling the seeds upon the earth. Now, it's important to see that the initiative was always with the sower. The ground doesn't go searching for the seed, nor does the seed go searching for the ground. Both are passive participants in this story. The sower takes the seed and plants it in the ground. He takes the initiative. Now, in the process of sowing the seed, a certain amount of waste was bound to occur, but the sower was prepared for that. The experience of 100 generations had taught him that he must sow liberally. Not all the seed sown would return a harvest, but to receive a bountiful harvest, he must sow liberally. Verse 4 says, "And it came to pass, and he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." Now the crowd would have smiled at this and nodded their heads. They had seen it happen again and again. Those birds were the antagonist in the farmer's life. You know, they could imagine him shaking his fist at them and trying to chase them away, but it was hopeless. As soon as the sower turned his back, those birds would come right back and start eating those seeds. You know, I'm currently seeing an example of this out of my office window at work. There's this farmer, he's got huge fields of winter wheat planted out there. But there are these huge flocks of geese that gather morning and afternoon in those fields, and they have turned that green field into a brown, dusty waste. I mean, huge flocks. Now, that farmer will send his dog out to chase the geese away, but as soon as that farmer leaves, those geese, by the thousands, return to eat those green, tender plants. The farmer's only recourse is to sow bountifully. Verses 5 through 6 says, "And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." All right, so next, the Lord spoke of the stony ground. And again, the people in the crowd knew just what the Lord was describing, for they had experienced it themselves in their own fields. The farmer knew this area of his field well. His plow had made heavy work of this part of the field. Covered by just a few inches of soil, underneath it there was this bed of stone. Now, from all outward appearances, the ground looked fertile and full of promise. The seed would come up with initial promise. The young, tender plants would come up looking like the rest of the field, but it was deceptive. Soon, the plants would dry up and die in this area of the field. Now, the farmer would inspect it to determine what had happened, only to find that the soil was insufficient to allow the seed to take root. When the summer sun came, the plants died. The seed would germinate, so the farmer knew there was nothing wrong with the seed, but it was the ground that was incompatible. It was hard rock underneath. Then verse 7 says, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit." So next came the weed-infested soil, plagued with choking thorns. And once again, the people would say, "Yes, I understand this." When Adam fell and was banished from the Garden of Eden, God placed a curse on the ground. If man wanted to grow a crop, he would have to till the ground and toil to plant the seed. He would, by the sweat of his brow, be forced to fertilize, water, and then reap the harvest if one existed at all. Worst of all, there were these weeds that would grow anywhere. They were tough, and they were hardy, and they were useless, and they were aggressive. The people would know that it was impossible to keep the weeds out of an entire field, especially the thorny kind. No matter how good the seed was, it just had no opportunity to succeed. the thorns would fight for and take over every inch of ground. And then verse 8 says, "And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100." So finally now Jesus describes a seed that fell upon the good ground. And the people would again nod their heads in recognition, yet even this ground gave varied results. Even though it was not hindered by birds grabbing the seed or stony ground or thorn and thistles, the ground would yield different amounts of the harvest, some 30, some 60, and some 100. At best, only a small percentage of what was sown would reach the highest potential at harvest time. And then verse 9 says, "And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now Jesus finishes the parable and the people all feel good about the fact that they understood the story itself. It was a nice story after all. But there was a question in their mind as to the meaning of the story. It was a mystery to them. They asked themselves, why would Jesus tell us this story? And Jesus really didn't help them very much. He simply said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So now why would Jesus leave it like this? What if your math teacher taught the principles of math by using mystery parables and then said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear"? Now certainly this type of teaching was a new technique in the Lord's method of teaching. So why did he change from his direct method of teaching that he had been using? The answer is that Jesus had been officially rejected by his foes, friends, and his family. They had failed to respond to the obvious facts of his life and to the direct method of teaching which proclaimed that the kingdom was at hand. So he began to teach in the form of the mystery parables. People would not be able to fully grasp the meaning of the mystery parables, and even the Lord's disciples would need help in solving them. Jesus was telling them of the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven. And throughout each of the stories, failure is evident. And in this case, much of the sower seeds does not yield its full potential. Yet God pursues His kingdom purpose sublimely and sovereignly and despite all the seeming setbacks and hindrances. So not only is Jesus going to leave the people by the Sea of Galilee wondering as to the meaning of this parable, the Holy Spirit has chosen to leave this class waiting until next week to learn the truth behind the parable of the sower. As Paul Harvey said, come back next week and you'll hear the rest of the story, right? So as Jesus told those he was teaching, he that hath ears to hear must wait until next time to let him hear what God wants us to learn from this parable. Amen. Amen.